Good morning. Good morning. Thanks. There's like three times as many people here than nine, and they like totally kicked your butt in terms of responding. It's great to be back up with you guys this morning. I took kind of the month of May off because we were getting ready for camp, which started last week. I work at Youth Front. I was down at Youth Front Camp South, and the groupies are here. So it's just really good to be back up with you guys this morning, be back up and see all your smiling faces and get to just share in life together in this way. And this morning we're going to continue in our series on life in the Spirit that Tom started for us. We came out of Pentecost, which is sort of this day where we remember the birth of the church and remember where we came from as the people of Jesus Christ, formed by his Spirit. And so we've moved into talking about what does it look like to live life in the Spirit. And what Tom has helped us do over the last couple weeks is to address what I would call the mechanics of life in the Spirit. And he's talked about the way that we're sort of formed as people and that there's this essence of who we are. There's this core of who we are, a soul, an embodied soul. And that life in the Spirit is about the commingling of our spirit with God's Spirit to be formed in the way of Jesus for God's mission. And that's really intentional because where we started this series was actually looking at what is Christ's mission? What is it? What does it mean for Jesus to come and have this mission, God's mission? And now, what does it mean to be people who live life in the Spirit formed for that mission? And so Tom has helped us do that, consider that over the last couple of weeks. This morning, what we're going to do is we're going to actually move away from Luke, sort of. What we're actually going to do is look at the book of Acts, which is Luke's second book, but it's not really his second book. What it really is the continuation of his gospel, the gospel of Luke. Because for Luke, the story didn't finish with Jesus being raised from the dead. The story continues, the gospel continues as the Spirit is poured out on a community. The Spirit fills in this community or forms this community or leads this community. The Spirit is infused into this group of people and they have now a role in the continuation of the gospel going forth in the world. And their role, Acts 1:8 tells us, is to become, they will be made by God's Spirit into Jesus Christ's witnesses. They will be a community that is filled or infused with God's Spirit in order to bear witness to God's activity in the world in the person of Jesus Christ. In some way, then, what Luke identifies as a continuation of the gospel is that somehow Jesus is still, in some sense, present in the life of this community that is formed and led and guided and infused by God's Spirit. And so this morning for us, we've looked over the last couple weeks at some individual kinds of considerations of what it means to live life in the Spirit. And we're going to look now at what does it mean to be a community that lives life in the Spirit, or how do we live life in the Spirit as a community? To do that, we're going to look at this passage in Acts 10 that's a little bit longer. It's arguably one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture, but to really understand what we're going to try and do with Acts 10 and think about with Acts 10, we need a little bit of setup. The stage needs to be set just a little bit. And before we get into that, I just want to say we're actually going to not read the text out loud together this morning and reflect on it like we often do at Jacob's Well, just because it's a longer text. And it's not so much because I want you to hear what I have to say about it, though maybe if I'm honest, there's a little bit of that in it too. But it's more because I want the story to kind of be on center stage. It's a long story, but I want it to be sort of the focus of our conversation. And the only way for us to get through it, I think, is to cut something out. And so we're going to do that, and I don't like that. But, you know, I could keep you here for an hour if you wanted. But my sense is we won't do that. So we're not going to read it out loud and reflect on it. But stage setting as we get to Acts 10. I already mentioned that the church is birthed in Acts 1. And what we see happening then is that the Spirit comes and begins to give shape to this community that begins to live this way of life together that includes preaching the gospel. We see Peter immediately starts telling the story of Jesus through the prophets of old, through the stories of the Jewish people, and saying God is doing something new now in the outpouring of the Spirit and in this person of Jesus Christ. That there's something about this that bears witness to it and compels people to come in. But then also we learn that they start to organize their lives in certain ways of sharing with one another, studying together, praying together, committing themselves to what Acts 2 calls the apostles' teaching, which is just the gospel. And And because of this, there's people that are seeing their life together, hearing this preaching, seeing this witness that's happening, and they're compelled to come in. But there's also this other group of people that, because of that, bring affliction to this community. They persecute this community. So there's sort of this double response to the gospel, and this is to this new community, this continuation of the gospel. And so their way of life is beginning to take shape, and in the midst of it, we discover that it's still a very largely Jewish group of people. The church is still very much rooted in the Jewish people and in the Jewish mindset. And then we get to Acts 10, where this story that's been unfolding, now a new thread starts to emerge, and we meet this character whose name is Cornelius. Cornelius is not Jewish, but he does have some sort of faith. Cornelius is a Roman centurion, which means that he is a soldier, basically, and he's kind of a high-ranking soldier, we think, and he was stationed in the area, and there were all these Jewish people around him, and because of him being stationed around all these Jewish people, there's something for him that's compelling about the way that they live their life and the way that they worship their God, and he starts to think maybe that God is actually the real God, and he becomes what the text calls a God-fearer. And what that means is that as a Roman, he begins to worship Yahweh. And for him, this has meant taking his considerable wealth, which he has as a Roman centurion, and being exceptionally generous with the poor. He begins to mimic the way of life of these Jewish people. And because of that, we see in Acts 10 that God accepts this way of life, and understand that Cornelius, as the head of his household, also has this whole community of people that are part of his household that he is probably forcing to do the same thing, whether they want to or not. But there's this community of people around Cornelius that are giving to the poor and worshiping and praying to Yahweh, and this goes up to God as an offering, as a right and good offering. He is a righteous and blameworthy man, the text tells us. And so God, in God's grace, sends this angel to Cornelius, this Roman God-fearing man in his household, sends this angel to Cornelius and says that you are in right relationship with me. You are doing what is right and good. And now I want you to send some men, some people, to this guy named Peter. And I want you to tell Peter, who you'll find in this town called Joppa, to come with your guys, because he's got another piece of the puzzle, another part of the story that I want you to hear. Like I've already mentioned, at this point, the church is largely Jewish. And so there's something significant now happening, that the gospel, that somehow the story is starting to include this person named Cornelius. There's something, God's Spirit is doing something new in the world and in this community, and as we're going to see. So then there's Peter. Like I already mentioned, he's become a significant leader in this new community. He's become a significant leader in this Spirit-led and Spirit-formed community, so much so that he becomes kind of a traveling preacher. What he does is he's home-based in Jerusalem. This is where the church, the most people that are sort of worshiping Jesus are. So he's home-based in Jerusalem. And what he does is he's dispatched by them as an itinerant preacher to go around and bear witness to the gospel by preaching and essentially telling the story of what Jesus is doing back in Jerusalem and in other areas around Galilee. So this is what we see in Acts 10 is happening with Peter. He's out in the countryside with some other folks, and they're maintaining the way of life that they live in Jerusalem, and he's out there telling the story, preaching, doing his thing. And Peter, because he's a good Jew, practices fixed hour prayer. And so he goes up on the rooftop one day as he's out traveling in Joppa to pray, which he would have done, any Jewish person would have done. And he goes up there, and while he's up there, the text says that he falls into a trance. It's a strange sort of image of sort of like this trance-like state, but really the Greek just says basically that he's passed out, that he's in some sort of state where it's more than sleeping, but it's not like some sort of, you know, like weird transit, you know, Sting kind of state of mind. Any Sting fans? Whatever. So he's just kind of passed out in this place where he might actually be more receptive to God's Spirit. And God's Spirit shows up. And what happens is Peter gets this vision of this sheet coming down, this crazy weird vision. This is maybe why we call it a trance. But this sheet comes down, and there's these four-legged animals, including reptiles and birds, that are coming down. And a voice from the Lord says to Peter, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter, still the brash, audacious guy that he is, says, "Heck no, I don't eat anything impure and unclean. I'm not going to do that." And then the voice says to him, "Don't call anything impure that I have made clean." The Lord tells him, "Don't call anything that I have made clean unclean." And this, the text tells us that this happens three times because apparently Peter only gets things when it happens three times to him. It's the only way he can really understand something. So Peter wakes up from this vision. He's not entirely sure what to do with it. And it's at this precise moment that he's like, okay, I guess I'm done praying, because he woke up from his trance. And he starts coming down off the rooftop and he sees these dudes walking up that have been dispatched by Cornelius. And he's like, who are these guys? And so they come to Peter. And the Spirit whispers to him as Peter's sort of walking up to them, "There's some people here to see you, and you're going to go with them." And this time he only needed one sort of conversation. And these guys explain to him who Cornelius is, what he's about, what he's been doing, and they say, "All we know is he sent us to come get you, so would you come with us?" And Peter welcomes them into their home, welcomes them with hospitality, opens his arms, feeds them, does all that thing, and says, "Yeah, we'll go. We'll go tomorrow. We'll head out. We'll do it." Peter's still not really sure what is going to happen when he gets there, which we'll find out. We're going to read the longer text now that's going to tell the story of this interaction between Peter and Cornelius. And as we do that, I want you to do something that we sometimes have campers do at camp. And so it's not condescending. It just means youth ministry does things right where the church gets them wrong. So we're going to bring it in. I kid. We're going to read Acts 10, 23 through 48 together. What I want you to do, I want you to close your eyes. If this isn't too weird for you, if you're someone who needs to follow along on the screen, you can follow along on the screen to stay awake. Unless, of course, you're going to fall into a trance, then please close your eyes because we might get a vision. But what I want you to do is I want you to just imagine this scene. Imagine it in your mind's eye. See if you can play it out in your mind as we read it. So here we go. Peter's with the guys. And the next day, Peter started out with them. That's the people from Cornelius. And he took some of the believers from Joppa along. The following day, he arrived in Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. He gathered his community. As Peter entered the house, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet in reverence. But Peter made him get up. "Stand up," he said, "I'm only human myself." While talking with him, Peter went inside and found a large gathering of people. He said to them, "You're well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with Gentiles or visit them. But God has shown me that I should not call anyone impure or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without raising any objection. May I ask why you have sent for me?" Cornelius answered, "3 days ago I was in my house praying at this hour, at 3 in the afternoon. Suddenly a man in shining clothes stood before me and said, 'Cornelius, God has heard your prayer and remembered your gifts to the poor. Send to Joppa for Simon, who is called Peter. He is a guest in the home of Simon the tanner, who lives by the sea. So I sent for you immediately, and it was good of you to come. Now we are all here in the presence of God to listen to everything the Lord has commanded you to tell us.' Then Peter began to speak. 'I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts those from every nation who fear him and do what is right. You know the message God sent to the people of Israel, announcing the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. You know what has happened throughout the province of Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John preached. You know how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil, because God was with him. We are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a cross. But God raised him from the dead on the 3rd day and caused him to be seen. He was not seen by all people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen, by us, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach the gospel and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Now here's the part. Picture this in your mind. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. The circumcised believers, that is the people with Peter who had come with him, were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on Gentiles, for they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. Then Peter said, and this is so significant, then Peter said, "Surely no one can stand in the way of their being baptized with water. They have received the Holy Spirit just as we have." So he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked Peter to stay with them for a few days. So Peter goes to this place, starts sharing with these Gentiles, with these outsiders, with these people with whom he as a Jew is not supposed to associate, the gospel. He starts sharing with them what Jesus has done, and another Pentecost happens. The Spirit comes and births a new community in a new place, in a new and yet familiar way. And what's so significant for us to understand is that the Spirit shows up, empowers these people, infuses these people, creates this community, births this community among the Gentiles, and the first thing that they do is baptize them with water. Baptism was a marker of identity. It was a marker of inclusion into the community of God's people. What Peter has just done is to transgress all the laws of Judaism in order to bring these people into the community that was birthed way back in Acts 1. Peter has baptized them in the name of Jesus Christ, has baptized them into the church. Peter has recognized that God's Spirit is extending the boundaries that the early church had drawn around the gospel. That God's Spirit is loose in the world and creating new communities in places that they never would have thought it would be possible. So what happens then after this story is Peter stays for a few days, teaches them a few things, and goes back to this community. And when he gets there, and the text downplays this a little bit, but when he gets there, the sense I get is that there's a bit of outrage at what he's done. They hear about, wait, you went to a Gentile's house, Peter. Not only that, you baptized them? You brought them into our community? Yeah, we know that Jesus is doing new things, and we know that the Spirit is doing different and new things. But come on, Peter. This is a bit over the top, don't you think? It's as if the question on their mind is this: are these really the people for whom the Spirit was sent? Are these really the people that the gospel includes? What Peter's then forced to do, and this is really, really interesting, what Peter is then forced to do is to bear witness back to the church about the good news of Jesus Christ. He has to tell them the gospel and open their eyes to the gospel, because they do this thing that we often do when we get in on the gospel, is we start to try and control and manage it. And Peter needs to disabuse them of this posture and this mentality. There's a quote I want to read that can help us flesh this out, and we're going to consider kind of the implications of this passage for us. Let's read this quote together. It comes from a book called The Continuing Conversion of the Church. And it's this: witness happens through the Holy Spirit's continuing empowering of the mission community, the church, to translate the gospel across all cultural boundaries. This ministry of witness is carried out by frail and forgiven humans whom God chooses, forms into missional communities, and sends. Their sinfulness expresses itself in a constant and often subtle process. While adapting the gospel to the cultural context, which is essential to faithful witness, there is always the temptation to bring the gospel under control, to make it manageable. There is always the temptation to bring the gospel under control and to make it manageable. Friends, this is the process we see at work as Peter comes back from this mission outpost, out there, outside the bounds and the parameters around which the church was first working, out in the land of the Gentiles, out in the land of the outsiders. This is the process that we see at work. Peter comes back, and the first thing they do is go, "Really, Pete? You baptized them? We don't do that." They try to bring the gospel and life in the Spirit back into their control, back into their categories where it is manageable, where they can create structures and systems around it and create edifices that they can manage, that they can maintain, that won't shake them up and force them to keep going outside where the Spirit really is. See, what Peter has done for Cornelius is he's gone and he's followed the Spirit. He's gone outside and discovered the way in which his gospel was too small. Discovered the way in which that he thought he knew what the gospel was, but had to have it re-evangelized to him. And he has to translate it for Cornelius. But here's what's fascinating about that process of translation as we bear witness in the life of the Spirit. When we translate to other contexts, to these places where Cornelius is, there's a process of retranslation that happens to us. Call this the process of evangelization. It's not a one-way transmission. We go out there and we share the gospel and we witness to the gospel. And in these contexts where the gospel is taking root in new and different ways in the Spirit does what the Spirit always does, which is to shake us up, to move us out of control, to let us recognize that the Spirit is leading us, not us leading the Spirit. And when this happens, there's a retranslation where the gospel gets opened up to us, and we discover that the gospel's way bigger than we ever imagined. See, the process of evangelization is this, that we're out there in the Spirit, and the gospel does its work in us, it does its work in the context, and then because of Peter's experience, it begins to do its work in the church. And the church gets shaken up out of its comfort zone, out of its areas of control, out of its programs that are meant to keep us boxed in and here instead of out there where God's Spirit is really truly at work. See, what this passage reminds us is that the church exists for the Spirit. The church exists for mission. The church exists for the gospel, not the other way around. And that the church's posture of a community that lives life in the Spirit, that the church exists because the Spirit is sent to us to send us to be activated as agents of witness to the gospel out there. And it's only out there where those breaking down of our systems of control can happen. It's not going to happen here through programs and processes of self-help or whatever it is that you do or I do or we do to manage and control the gospel. The church's life in the Spirit is always a kind of sending or a following after the Spirit. Being receptive to the Spirit's leading and provocation. That is such a central word to the Spirit's provocation in our life together. To be sent to new and as of yet ungospeled regions of our world. And in that process of going outside, in that process of leaving the comfort of what we know and think, and sometimes that process happens right here when we're shaken up. It can be metaphorical. It doesn't just have to be literal. But in that process of going outside to those ungospeled regions of our world, we begin to discover the ungospeled regions of our lives and the areas of our lives as a community where God needs to do the work of the gospel in us, not just through us. where we need to be reawakened to the reality that the gospel is way bigger than any of us could ever have imagined. What we discover here through this story is that the Spirit's work in and among the early church through Peter's witness back to them is that the Spirit is about the ongoing task of conversion and awakening to the vastness of the gospel in order to send us out into the vastness of the world where the gospel is taking root all around us without our knowledge. Folks, at the end of the day, the fundamental problem of the North American church and probably the church all over the world is that we are just sometimes too human. And we have this human propensity to take control, to create systems and structures to manage it, and we think we're doing the work of the Spirit, but we're actually substituting a different spirit for the Spirit of God. And so we sometimes organize our communal lives not around the spirit that's loose in the world leading us out to be Christ's witnesses, but instead around a spirit of enterprise that says, how many people can we cram into this church? And then how can we build a bigger church to get more people? And what are we going to do to make that happen? And we say, God's Spirit is with us because we've got 10,000 people, but really we're just good business people. And we know what market we're going to be entering into, and we know how to work the market forces, the religious marketplace. Or we substitute God's Spirit for a spirit of novelty. We're hip, we're trendy, we're not stuffy like those old churches. Hey, we're free in Christ. We can curse, we can drink. When in reality, and I'm talking about myself here, when in reality, I'm just foul-mouthed. But I couch it as freedom in Christ. Or what I see all the time in youth ministry is the management of the kinds of people we let our sons and daughters hang around. We don't want that crowd in our youth groups. We don't want those kids with our kids because they might corrupt our kids. And I've had to have so many conversations with parents of saying, maybe it's those kids that are Cornelius for our church. And we need them here because they're going to open up our eyes to the work of the gospel in a way that we can't. And the only way that we're going to be continually converted as a church is if we actually welcome them in our midst, go to them as they come to us and say, hey, I want to know something about this Jesus, even if on Friday night I still smoke my weed. Management is our predominant MO. And when we do this, we trade this incredible gift of life out in the wild with God's Spirit, where we can see the gospel breaking in ways that we've never thought possible. We trade that for something that's so much more tame, so much more manageable, so facile that in our context, the church can be celebrated and flaunted as this great institution across the country, and yet it is so benign in its impact. So, do we hear this story this morning as an awakening from God's Spirit to draw us out of the comfort of the systems and the structures and the edifices that we have created, that we control around the gospel? Do we hear it as an awakening of the Spirit to move us beyond the parameters that we've arbitrarily set to manage the work of the Spirit? Who are the Corneliuses that God is sending to us to awaken us? Life in the Spirit together takes us outside to those regions of the world that are as of yet ungospeled in order to show us where we are as of yet ungospeled. Will we follow? Will we be sent? will we let go of control? Amen. Every week, we gather around a table that reminds us we aren't in control. We gather around a table that reminds us we are not our own, that the gospel of the life, death, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ explodes open our world, explodes open all of reality, and that the Spirit who is loose in the world, in whose being we live, move, and have our being, as Paul said, that this Spirit is at work in the everyday elements of our world, in bread and drink. Because of this, our calling to be a community of the Spirit is not a calling to become exceptional or extraordinary, to go to places that are remote and far off, adventurous. Rather, what it is just an awakened openness to the idea that God is here and now, and that this God unites us and sends us as a people through this meal, through the body and blood of Jesus Christ. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes."